It's a joy and a privilege to be able to be back into this place that God has called me to, and that is teaching His Word. I appreciate so much that God has given us like-minded men, elders, who can preach and teach God's Word. And it was a good experience to be able to sit out there with you and to observe their gifts and to sit under their teaching. Tonight, we have an opportunity to dive into a new study. We have been doing the Scripture memory verses, and not that we're done with memorizing those verses. But what we're finding now as we begin to get toward the end of the year, that many of the themes are repeating. And so rather than to repeat those themes, I'm going to take us into a new study. So I'd like to invite you tonight to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to begin a study of these first 12 verses. This section is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain. And when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As we look at this passage tonight, it's very important to note that until this point in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus' words had been limited. If you look in chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then when you look down to verse 19, you see Him saying to Peter and Andrew, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Even according to verse 23, His teachings were general. If you look there in chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, "Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." And now as you come to chapter 5, in one powerful, one comprehensive yet compact message, the Lord sets forth the foundational truths of the gospel of the kingdom that He came to proclaim. He begins what has traditionally been called the Sermon on the Mount. Though Jesus repeated many truths on other occasions, chapters 5 through 7 record one continuous message of the Lord delivered at one specific time. John MacArthur says, "This sermon is a masterful exposition of the law and a potent assault on Pharisaic legalism, closing with a call to true faith and salvation. Christ expounded the full meaning of the law, showing that its demands were humanly impossible. This is the proper use of the law with respect to salvation. It closes off every possible avenue of human merit and leaves sinners dependent on nothing but divine grace for salvation. Christ plumbed the depths of the law, showing that its true demands went far beyond the surface meaning of the words, and set a standard that is higher than the most diligent students of the law had heretofore realized." Now it's important to also note that Matthew, who is also known as Levi, is writing this letter to Jews. And in his writing, he is presenting Jesus as the sovereign king. You'll find actually three words that give reference to this all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. You'll find the words kingdom, you'll find the word king, and you'll find the words to reign appear throughout this Gospel. The word kingdom is the Greek word basileia, and it's used 144 times in referring to the reign of Jesus Christ. Then you have the word king, which is basileus, and it's used directly of Jesus Christ at least 35 times. The phrase to reign is used of Jesus some 10 times. So Matthew here is presenting Jesus as the sovereign king. In fact, if you were to note an outline of the book, you would come up with something like this. You have in chapter 1 the genealogy and the virgin birth of the king. In chapter 2 you have the worship and the jealousy that's expressed towards the king. In chapter 3 you have the baptism of the king. Chapter 4 the testing of the king. Chapters 5 through 7 the message of the king. Chapters 8 through 25, the ministry of the king. Chapter 26, the communion of the king. Chapter 27, the trial and conviction of the king. And then chapter 28, the resurrection and the commission of the king. That is an outline of Matthew's gospel. But how did it all begin? How did this all begin with Matthew writing this gospel? In fact, how did he even come to Christ? In fact, what we understand is one day near Capernaum, Jesus passed Matthew at his tax collector's table and he said this to him, "Follow me." And he rose up and followed. He immediately left everything to join Jesus Christ. Now that is the epitome of salvation. When Jesus calls you, you leave everything to follow Him. And that's the example that we have of this writer. But notice too that he took with him some personal characteristics that affected the gospel that he would write. This disciple had put his tax collecting experience to unique use in compiling one of the biographic uses of this text. With that in mind, it's important to understand that Matthew wrote this gospel as he approached his task with an accountant's mind. His version of Christ's life placed a higher priority on categories than on chronology. So therefore, parables and miracles and the sayings, they tend to be grouped by shared characteristics and not by when the events occurred. Matthew also took great pains to account for the claims of Christ. He frequently noted that the ways that Jesus' words and actions actually fulfilled prophecy. And he made note of all of that. Even his use of the Greek is consistent with that of a Palestinian Jew writing to Hellenistic Jews elsewhere. He wrote this gospel as an eyewitness of the many of events that he described. He gave first-hand testimony to the words and the works of Jesus of Nazareth. As we look here tonight, as we look specifically at the first two verses, there's three things which offer themselves for our view. First, we are introduced to the preacher. Jesus is identified here six times in verses 1 and 2. Matthew says in verse 1, "He went up." Also in verse 1, it says, "He was seated." Verse 1 says, "His disciples came to Him." Verse 2, "He opened His mouth and taught them." Now, if you were with us Monday night taking the class on Principles of Bible Study, one of the things that you would have heard me say is that chapter divisions are helpful in terms of identifying where you are in the text, but they can also hurt you. If you're not familiar with the context that is taking place, what goes with the text, that's what context means. If you're not familiar with what is surrounding this whole region of words, then you're going to misinterpret what's taking place. When you back up into chapter 4, we have here a new division, a new thought that Matthew gives us, and it begins there in verse 23 when he says this, "Now Jesus went about all Galilee." Now, if you read from verse 23 all the way down to verse 1, you find its flow of thought. Listen as I read. "Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. And great multitudes followed Him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. and seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain. And when He was seated, His disciples came to Him, and then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying." The great preacher here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the greatest of preachers. Every preacher aspires to be like Jesus, the master teacher. When you examine the preacher in this passage, you learn at least three things about him. First of all, you learn that he was an intelligent preacher. John 3:34 tells us that he had the Spirit without measure. In other words, he spoke literally the Word of the living God. There was no guessing on his part because he was the embodiment of that Word. He knew the Word because the Word was his Father's. No one had to teach him. This was his Word. Preachers today have to be taught. Students of Scripture have to be taught. We have to be taught the words of God. And then we have to be taught how to handle the Word accurately and diligently. But that's not true of Jesus. No one taught him. No one taught God. He was an intelligent preacher. And when you look at the fact that he was an intelligent preacher, you understand also that he understood what doctrine would best suit his audience. He would speak plainly, or he would speak in parables. In fact, the disciples had asked him on one occasion, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And the "them" in the text is referring to the great multitudes that were gathered together to him in Matthew 13 and verse 2. In verse 11, he gives his answer by saying to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Matthew tells us in chapter 9 and verse 4 that he knew the hearts of his hearers. It says, "When the multitudes brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus," underlying this, "knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins.' Then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and they glorified God who had given such power to men." He knew the hearts of his hearers. That's difficult for any preacher, but not for Jesus, because he was the master preacher. I can't know your heart. In fact, Jeremiah tells us that we can't know our hearts. The Bible says that our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You hear people today on the television saying, "Listen to your hearts." And wherever they're screaming at the television going, "No! You don't want to do that! Because your heart will deceive you." And a lot of times when we talk about heart, we talk about emotions because there's such a connection there. And you trust those emotions, and those emotions will lead you astray. That's how come when we talk about worshiping God, we want to encompass all the embodiment of a person, the mind and the will and the emotion, not just the emotion. We want the mind controlling that. We're not into mysticism, and that's what spins off into that, is because of a trusting gist of the emotion. But Jesus knew the hearts. In fact, John tells us in chapter 2, in verses 23 to 25, that Jesus knew all men and knew what was in man, which was why he did not commit himself to those who had believed in his name at the Passover in Jerusalem. He knew the extent of their belief, the extent of their commitment. Now you and I, we can't know that. We hear people say, "Well, I am committed," and we watch and we observe, and we have to apply time to that to find out if that's really true. But not so with the Lord. Because He reads our heart. He tests our hearts. So don't think that you can pull a wool over the Lord. Don't think that you can get away with anything just because you, quote, pray sincerely. He knows the intent of your heart. He knows what's really the issue. As an intelligent preacher, Thomas Watson says that Jesus knew how to speak a word in due season, when to humble, when to comfort. We cannot know all the faces of our hearers. Christ knew the hearts of His hearers. He understood what doctrine would best suit them, as the husbandman can tell what sort of grain is proper for such and such a soil. Well, not only was he an intelligent preacher, but he was also a powerful preacher. And what I mean by power is that he spoke with authority.
Amen.
When Jesus had finished this sermon right here in chapter 7, because this sermon, as I remind you, covers chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, when he gets to the end of the sermon, you don't hear people saying, "Good sermon, Pastor." You know, you stand there at the door and go through the glorification of the worm, as Howard Hendricks calls it. No, it says in chapter 7, look at that, verses 28 and 29. "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at His teaching. For He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." You know what the scribes would do? They were always quoting other people. Jesus didn't need to quote anybody. He was the authority. If you look there in Matthew chapter 8, you see there in verses 23 and following that Jesus got into a boat and His disciples had followed Him. Matthew tells us there in verse 24, "And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but He was asleep." You like that? If anybody trusted the Father, Jesus did. "Then His disciples came to awake Him and saying, 'Lord, save us, we're perishing.' But He said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?' What is more fearful, the storm outside the boat or the God of all creation in the boat?" That storm rose up. He was asleep. And when they woke Him in their fear, He just looked out to the sea and He said, "Hush." And it didn't even ripple to the shore. It stopped. We read that in the text and we go by it within the split of a second. But that revealed who He was. That revealed to us that He was a powerful preacher. One who spoke with authority. One who had authority. Look with me over to Mark chapter 1. Notice in verse 23, He spoke with authority over the demons, that the people were amazed. It says in verse 23 that there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Did You come to destroy us? I know who You are, the Holy One of God." Now notice this. People on TBN today are denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And the demons who are damned to hell forever cannot deny the reality and the identity of Jesus Christ. But we have these false teachers today who do. People that listen to like T.D. Jakes, who doesn't believe in the Trinity. That's a problem. That's denying the deity of Christ. But here, these demons right here, they knew who Jesus was. And they said, "Have You come to destroy us?" They recognized His power and His authority, and they bowed their knee to Him. Notice this, but Jesus rebuked them, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him." There are people today running around saying, "I rebuke you, Satan," and they're trying to cast out demons and Satan, and you know what? They don't have any authority to do that. The Bible doesn't delegate that authority to every believer. When you study the Scripture, you find that the people that had that gift, first of all, were the apostles. And then you had the 70 in Luke chapter 10. You had those in Acts chapter 6. Out of that list, there were two of them, Philip and Stephen, that had that gift. So they were associates of the apostles. Not everybody had that gift. Nor did everyone have the gift of healing. If that was true, then why would Paul tell Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake? Why didn't he just go over there and heal him? And what about Epaphroditus? He's right there with Epaphroditus, who is sick unto death. Why didn't he just lay his hands on him and heal him? If that's a gift that's universal for every believer. See, that's the problems I have with those who proclaim that this is a gift. And let's go put up our banners. Let's go put up our signs. Healing services nightly. You know, that's a blasphemy to God. Because it's a mockery in the world. Jesus was the one who had authority. And He delegated that authority to whomever He chose. And He didn't give us that authority. I mean, look with me over in the book of Jude for a moment. Right before Revelation. Listen to how Michael the archangel responded to Satan. Here in verse 8, he's talking about these apostates. And here Jude says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring a reviling accusation against him, but what did he say? The Lord rebuke you. He wasn't running around going, I rebuke you, Satan. I rebuke you, Satan. I rebuke you, Satan. You know what? That doesn't have any power. We don't have any power in those words. But yet there are people today that say we do have power in words. And that is what is known as the word faith movement. Which when you study it, you find out that they have the wrong Jesus, the wrong God, the wrong Holy Spirit, the wrong faith, the wrong gospel. They miss all of it. And they run around saying this, that just as God had power in His words when He created the heavens and the earth, so do believers. So when God said, let there be light, and boom, there was light, we have that kind of power. And that's why they don't want to talk about sin. You won't find them talking about sin in their vocabulary. See, that's a problem. That's a major problem. I mean, that is not handling accurately the word of truth. Jesus Christ, when He came, people experienced the intelligence of Him. They also experienced His power, and they saw it most succinctly in Him revealing man's sin. I mean, He knew the hearts of every person. And a story that I think about is the one that's found in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. When Jesus came to this well, He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus was wearied from His journey, and He sat there by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which would tell us it was somewhere around 6 p.m. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to Him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered, and He said to her, If you understood the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. The woman said to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, as the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to Him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Now notice what Jesus does in verse 16. He says to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Let me give you a little insight on what's taking place with the play of the words. The word husband is the word aner. You know what the word aner means? Man. There are people today that say that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality or lesbianism or any of that, a man with a man, a woman with a woman. But look at this. If you read it back this way, Jesus said to her, "Go call your man and come here." Woman answered and said, "I have no man." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no man, for you have had five men." You see the gender there? And yet Zondervan wants to come out, and they did come out with, even after they said they wouldn't do it, the gender-neutral Bible, the TNIV, and I would just tell you, stay away from that. Because they take this away from the text. Notice this, verse 19, the woman says to her, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mount." Wait a minute, what's she talking about worship for? It's like she's changing the subject. Her sin has just been revealed. And now she wants to talk about worship. Our fathers proskuneo, they worship, they bow down on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So he carries the conversation even more there. But to be a true worshiper of God, you must have your sin revealed and you must confess and repent of your sin. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That's a very important note to underline, because Kenneth Copeland says Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. What is this right here? "I know that Messiah is coming. I who speak to you am He." Jesus revealed man's sin. He revealed the hearts. Not only as an intelligent preacher, not only as a powerful preacher, but notice also that he was a successful preacher. Everyone measures success differently. But no preacher can have the success that Jesus had as a preacher, because he was God in human flesh who knew every heart, who initiated and carried out the conversion of the soul. Preachers today run around and they have this little thing going among themselves about numbers. How many numbers are in your church? How many numbers are in my church? And they begin to measure the success of their, quote, ministry based upon those things, as to how many people attend. What does that do for a pastor that hasn't had any converts in his fellowship? We measure things the wrong way. It is God who opens the heart. It is God who saves people. We don't save anybody. If I was to measure any success in my life, I would just say faithfulness and obedience. And I fail that. Over in John chapter 10, verse 39, it tells us that the Jews had sought to seize Him, but He escaped out of their hand, and He went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there He stayed. And then many came to Him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in Him there. See, that's successful preaching. That's a successful preacher. And Jesus is the only successful preacher, because He was the one that could open up the hearts of His hearers. John tells us in his Gospel that although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And in verse 42 of John chapter 12, John says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." And even going back to John 4 with the Samaritan woman, she goes back to the city in verse 29 and she says, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Verse 39 says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman." Verse 42 says, "And many more believed because of His own word." Thomas Watson again says, He who had grace poured into his lips could pour grace into his hearers' hearts. He had the key of David in his hand, and when he pleased, did open the hearts of men and make way both for himself and his doctrine to enter. If he did blow the trumpet, his very enemies would come under his banner. Upon his summons, none dare but surrender. He was an intelligent preacher. He was a powerful preacher. He was a successful preacher. That's what you see when you come to Matthew chapter 5. When you begin to embark on what he begins to say there in verse 3 and following all the way to chapter 7, you see all three of these features. Notice not only the preacher, now notice the pulpit. What is a pulpit? Well, that's what this is right here. Jesus had a pulpit. Notice what it says. He went up on a mountain. That was his pulpit. The law was first given on the mount, and here Christ expounds it on the mount. The mountain was the pulpit for the greatest sermon ever preached. In fact, the English doesn't help us here because there's a definite article that occurs there. It says he went up on the mountain. I don't have a definite article here in the New King James, but there is in the Greek. He went up on the mountain. Well, what was its name? Well, Jerome, one of the greatest scholars of the early Christian church around AD 420, he said that this was Mount Tabor. Others say that it had no name until Jesus preached there. Until then, it had been one of the many hills that sloped gently from the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was now the mountain, sanctified and set apart by the presence of the Lord. And some had even called it the Mount of Beatitudes. Where was it located? Well, according to the context, verse 23 tells us, around in Galilee, the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. That leads us to the occasion. See the preacher, see the pulpit, now see the occasion. And the occasion picks up the first line in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes. The multitudes were the occasion for this message. I was reading one commentary when it mentions the disciples there, and it wasn't recognizing them as the 12. In fact, people interpret the passage that way. They look at the Sermon on the Mount and they say the things that are in there have to be things for another age. It couldn't be for that age. It has to be things for the millennium. Why would Jesus come and speak about that age with the terminology that He used right then and there that spoke of the present? The multitudes were the occasion for this message. They consisted of those who had all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of diseases in verse 23. They were afflicted with various torments and diseases. They were people who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, verse 24. And you know what? For many preachers, they want to choose their audience, but Jesus didn't. He took everyone. He preached to everyone and didn't hold back. Verse 25 tells us that they were great multitudes. They came from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea. They came from beyond the Jordan. And Matthew begins verse 1 by saying, and seeing the multitudes. Jesus was always concerned for the multitudes. For whom He had great compassion, whether they were distressed and downcast, whether they were hungry or in any other need, whether the people were physically ill or healthy, emotionally stable or demon-possessed, financially poor or rich, politically oppressed or powerful, religiously insignificant or influential, intellectually ignorant or educated, Jesus had compassion on them. He attracted all strata of people because He loved them all. Jesus had great compassion on the multitudes. That's why He taught and preached to them, verse 23 of chapter 4. That's why He healed them, according to chapter 4 and verse 23. If you go to chapter 15, you find out that's why He fed them. Go to chapter 15. Look at verses 32 and following. It says, now Jesus called His disciples to Himself, and He said this, notice this, I have compassion on the multitudes. Because they have now continued with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. He wasn't one of these hirelings that come in and take advantage of the sheep and then run out. He cared about the sheep. He says, "And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven, a few little fish." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. And they all ate and they all were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. And it tells us, now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent them away. He got into a boat and he came to the region of Magdala. He had compassion on them. He met their need. You know, you have people in your life that you can meet their need. And you push them off on other people to do that. And the Lord has put them in your life for you to meet their need. See, this is why He cared for them. Go to chapter 9 of Matthew. Look there in verse 35. It says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." See, he's the great shepherd, right? Go to chapter 14. Look at verse 14. "When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick." And this is now where we see the feeding of the 5,000 besides men and women and children. Not only did he heal their sick, but he also fed them. Go to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 29 says, "As they went out into Jericho," or out of Jericho, "a great multitude followed him. And behold, 2 blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' And then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be open.' And then it says, 'So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him.'" You know, Jesus had compassion on not just the multitudes, but he had compassion on all people. Let me just mention 3 of them. Go with me to John chapter 13. One of the persons that I want to mention to you was one of his disciples. You know what his name was? Judas Iscariot. Look at John 13. Look at verse 18. Jesus has just washed their feet. And he's explaining to them why he did this. And then he says in verse 18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about what he spoke. I mean, he says that, and they're looking around going, "Is it me? Is it me?" I mean, they didn't have a clue. Judas was a good hypocrite. I mean, he blended right in with them. They didn't suspect him at all. In fact, the text tells us they still didn't think it was him. Verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." That's how John refers to himself. "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him and asked, 'Who is it he spoke?' Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now notice verse 28. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Jesus showed compassion on Judas. And you see it very clearly in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, verse 45 and following, it says that he came to his disciples and he said to them, he had already told them to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. He had already been praying there in the garden, "Oh Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And when he came back to the disciples, it says in verse 44 that he left them, he went away, and he prayed the third time with the same words. And then he came to the disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." And then immediately he went up to Jesus, and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come? If that's not compassion to your enemies, I don't know what is." Verse 50 ends that they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. The psalm that speaks about Judas is Psalm 55. And it says in verse 12, "It is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." That particular psalm, David didn't know that that had anything to do with the Messiah, but that particular passage was applied to this whole situation and applied to Judas. Jesus had compassion on his enemies. Go with me to John chapter 8. Notice in John chapter 8 how he has compassion on an adulterous woman. The very act that would condemn you to death, Jesus forgives. Verse 1 says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" Makes you wonder if they were hanging out the window as peeping Toms. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such and such should be stoned, but what do you say?" In fact, I would back up to say that she was framed. Wouldn't you say that? "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, and raised himself up, and he said, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" That's compassion. That's compassion on a woman caught in an adulterous act. According to the Mosaic law, she was to be stoned. She was to be put to death. But Jesus forgave her. And I could just see the scene. They throw this woman in front of him, and he just stoops down. And some wonder if he's just writing their sins in the sand because of the conviction on their heart. It doesn't stop there, and I'm sure we could name many of them, but notice a third one. It's found in Luke 23. Jesus is having compassion while he is bearing the sin of the world, hanging there on the cross. It says in verse 39, one of the criminals who hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." You see how they threw in the "us"? But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus had compassion not only on the multitudes, he had compassion on all people. He had compassion on his enemies. He had compassion on the worst of sinners. You know what that tells me? We need to have the compassion of Christ. We need to care as he cared. He cared about people. Do you care about people? He cared about those that no one loved. Colossians 3:12, Paul tells us this, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies." Put on kindness. Put on humility, meekness, long-suffering. And long-suffering is a hard term. I find it a hard one in my vocabulary. Because sometimes I get tired of suffering long with a person. When you've given them counsel after counsel after counsel after counsel, they don't hear it. They keep repeating the same thing. They keep coming back to you. Same problem over and over. And you want to go, "Had you even heard what has been told to you?" But the Bible says to be long-suffering. And I'm thankful that the Bible says that. Because I could be easily in that situation and God doing that to me. "Aren't you doing what I told you?" In 1 Peter 3, Peter uses one of those terms that preachers use. It's the word "finally," and then he goes on and speaks another chapter or two. So if you hear me say "finally" or "in conclusion," realize I've got about 3 or 4 or 5 more pages of notes. But it says there in 1 Peter 3:8, he tells them, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind. Have compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." See, we need to put on mercy in our life. Put on kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering and compassion for one another and love each other as brothers and be tender-hearted and be courteous and don't return evil for evil, but bless. Paul says in Romans, "Bless those who curse you." Jesus said in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, "Love your enemies." So we need to care as he cared. We need to love as he loved. He did more than say kind words. He went out of his way to meet a person's need. "Philip, how are we going to feed these people? What do we have?" Philip, with the analytical mind, pulls out his calculator, tells the Lord what he has. "This isn't enough for this group of people. Make them sit down." And then he feeds them. He keeps giving them the bread to the disciples to the multitudes. Keeps doing it. And the text says they were all filled. That's pretty good with a few pieces of fish and a little bit of bread. Right? And then to take up the fragments. One occasion, 7 baskets. Another occasion, 12 baskets. Two different situations. Feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. Actually, it was more than that. That's the counting of men. Didn't count the children and the women. Maybe they didn't count them because they couldn't keep them still. We need this kind of love. Sacrificial love. Our love is to be without hypocrisy. We need to have compassion, as James says, on orphans and widows in their trouble. James calls that pure and undefiled religion. Have you ever meditated on that passage right there? We tend to just look within the circle that we're in about needs. And then someone comes in and evades that circle that has a need and we just kind of push them away. You know, it says in Hebrews 13, we just read tonight. Let me see if you caught this. There's something that the writer of Hebrews says that alludes back to an account in Abraham's life. When he said this, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." That's exactly what Abraham did. He was sitting there in the door of his tent. Three men come up. He immediately, in hospitality and kindness, went and prepared a meal for them. Urged them to stay. He didn't know who they were, but the text tells us one of them was the Lord, so he had a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The other two were angels, because they were sent to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You think everybody that's a stranger that comes up to you is a bum? Unworthy of help? Unworthy of your attention? What if it's an angel? You say, "Are you kidding?" No, I'm not. Amen. Not at all. Amen. Have you forgotten about God's invisible army? Ooh. Do we have to preach that series again? Later on in James 2, James says that we need to have compassion on our brothers and sisters in need. He asks in his argument of what is true faith when he says this, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" In other words, can that kind of faith save him? "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" You say you have faith, but you've got a brother right there in need, and you send him away. James is questioning the legitimacy of your faith. You say you're a child of God, quit sending everybody away. I used to work a paper route a long time ago. Well, that was a hard job. 7 days a week. I really believe through rain, sleet, snow, hail, that should be for paper boys, not for the mailmen. Mailmen work for the government. They get days off, okay? The paper men and women, they don't get any time off. If you want to take off, you got to get someone to sit in on your route, tell them how your route runs, and then you can take off, because the paper has to be delivered. And I just remember so many times doing that, taking that route, going out, being out all night. One morning I found myself in the ditch because I fell asleep. I woke up and like, "I'm coming up out of the ditch." But I remember many times while I was out at that time of the night, I met all kinds of interesting people. You think, don't anybody sleep? I certainly wanted to. But they'd come up to you while you're gassing up your car. "Hey, can you help me out with a little bit of money?" See, they arrive everywhere. They're always around. The poor are always going to be among you, Jesus says. Do you realize that maybe they're a test for us? Here in this text, and James is talking about your brothers and sisters. Here you have the poor that come up to you that don't even know Jesus. What do? "I don't have any money. Here's a tract." That's almost like saying to your brother and sister, "Depart in peace, be warm, be filled." But you don't give them the things that are needed for the body. We have needs. We all have the same kind of needs. We have to eat. We have to drink something, or we get dehydrated. I mean, we all watched this stuff with Katrina and a couple babies dying because of dehydration. We have basic needs, and they're all the same. Some of those basic needs are the same for each one of us. You're sitting there drinking that nice Coke, and I'm going, no. Give me a drink. See, the Apostle John, he asked the same question over in 1 John 3, verse 17. He says this, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him?" You see a brother in need? You shut up your heart of compassion? How can you tell me you love God? You see, what we're worried about is that, you know, we think that, you know, everything that's... I can't get it out of my pocket. Everything that's in that wallet belongs to us. And we think we get a little bit of something in there, it's for us. Spend it the way I want to spend it. But you know, the Bible teaches that you're a manager of that. It all belongs to God. You're to be a good steward of what you have. Have you ever thought about this idea that maybe I'm to give and maybe I'm to meet needs in the fellowship and meet needs out of the fellowship because God wants me to trust Him with my needs? So what if you empty your wallet or empty your purse? You're meeting their need. God will bless you for that. I can't tell you how many times so many people have met my need. Not even knowing exactly what that need was. And God began to lay it on hearts to meet my need. I don't want to ever forget about that. But let me show you something that's, I believe in this text, that's the greatest form of compassion. Is the greatest form of compassion, verse 23 of chapter 4, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of diseases among the people? Is it verse 24 where he talks about that the people that were sick and afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, where Jesus heals them? Now, I believe that the greatest form of compassion occurs in chapter 5 and verse 2. Then he opened his mouth, and what did he do? He taught them. The greatest compassion, I believe, is biblical teaching. He had compassion for their physical needs, but it didn't stop there. That's clear implication from the text. I mean, it tells us this. And all of the examples that we saw where he fed the 4,000, he fed the 5,000. He had compassion on their physical needs, but it didn't stop there. You might help somebody out in the fellowship and meet their physical need. You might minister to an orphan or a widow. You might minister to someone at the gas pump and give them a few dollars. Who cares what they go and do with it? It's their responsibility. I mean, there was a guy in the last church I was at, and I watched him try to help somebody, and he told the guy, he said, "Listen, I'm going to give you this money, but if you don't use it for what you intended for it, I'm going to pray God kills you." I stood there with my mouth open. Oh yeah, that made the guy feel real good. My whole thought was, freely you receive, freely give. See, Jesus had compassion not just for their physical needs, but He had compassion on their spiritual needs. Everything Jesus said on this occasion, it was spoken publicly to the multitudes. His intention was this. It was to drive them to a recognition of their sin. That's what you're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what you're going to see beginning in these first 12 verses. He wanted them to recognize their sin, recognize their need for a Savior, which He had come to be. Until they believed in Him, the demands of the sermon could only show them how terribly far they were from meeting God's standards. This sermon here is designed to confront men with their desperate condition of sinfulness. That's the point of the sermon. When it says here, that he opened his mouth and taught them. Matthew is not, he's not speaking superfluous at this point. I mean, it's very obvious in the statement. But this here was a common colloquialism. It was used to introduce a message that was especially solemn and it was especially important. It was used to indicate an intimate and a heartfelt testimony or sharing. And here Jesus' sermon, it was both authoritative and it was intimate. It was of the utmost importance. And it was delivered with the utmost concern. In this sermon, our Lord established a standard of living counter to everything that the world practices and holds dear. To live by the standards that He gives here is to live a life of blessed happiness. Blissfulness. This is an utterly new approach to living. One that results in joy instead of despair. One that results in peace instead of conflict. A peace that the world does not understand. And a peace that the world cannot even have. It's a blessedness not produced by the world or by circumstances. And it cannot be taken away by the world or by circumstances. It's not produced externally and it cannot be destroyed externally. I want you to notice something also in verse 1. When He came up on the mountain, it says there, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Common method for teaching at that time was sitting. In fact, there's a word, and it was brought up Monday night. It was called ex cathedra. The word literally means from the chair. That's what the word means. In colleges, what do professors do? Everything is going on, but when he takes his chair, it's time to teach. We do it differently. We start out with our chair. But when we stand to teach, that's how we teach. See, Jesus here, the masterful teacher, the master preacher. When he came there that day, in the midst of that multitude, seeing that multitude, having compassion on that multitude, and his disciples there with him, he gave them the greatest thing that they needed to have. He taught them. Now we're going to begin to look at what he taught them next time. But as we've seen tonight, think about what kind of preacher Jesus was. He was an intelligent preacher. He understood his audience. He was a powerful preacher, one who spoke with authority and revealed man's sin, and he had the power to forgive it. He was a successful preacher. Many believed in him. And as he saw the multitudes here, we also see him as a compassionate preacher. He met both their physical and their spiritual needs. Has he met your greatest need? You may think your greatest need is physical, but it's not. It's spiritual, and it will always be spiritual. And we'll see that next time. Father, we're thankful for the time that we've had tonight in Your Word. We're thankful tonight to see our Savior, God, and see the compassion that He had on the multitudes. We're thankful, Father, Lord, to be introduced tonight to the greatest thing that He did, and that was to teach the people the way to heaven, the way of salvation, to confront them at their greatest point of need. Churches today want to deal with the felt needs of the unchurched, but they're not dealing with the greatest need, and that's salvation. They're not talking about the greatest problem that they have, and that is sin. They're dealing with physical needs, and they want them to come in and feel comfortable. Lord, we don't want them to be like that, God. We want them to feel uncomfortable the whole time they're with us. As Your Holy Spirit convicts. As Your Word is proclaimed. And so, Lord, I pray, make us all uncomfortable tonight. Help us to see Jesus as is revealed here in this text. Thank you, Father, for what you've taught us tonight. Amen.